Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 35. Acts 4, 32 through 35. Remember, Acts is volume 2 of Luke's writings to a man named Theophilus. Volume 1 was the Gospel of Luke, which focused on everything that Jesus began to do and to teach. Volume 2 is the book of Acts, which continues to tell us of Christ's teachings and actions through His people. Remember what's happened? In chapter 1, Jesus ascended into heaven, but good news, He sent His Spirit who will now indwell His people, fill them, and empower them to live out their faith to the end. What a gift. In chapter 2, because of Pentecost, Peter preached the gospel to a very large crowd, and 3,000 souls got saved as a result. In chapter 3, Peter and John healed a lame man in the power of the Lord. A large crowd then gathered together at the temple close to where that healing had happened. And Peter again preached Christ to a very desperate crowd. Result, chapter 4, thousands more souls got saved. But Peter and John themselves were thrown into prison for a night. And the next day is when they faced the Jewish Supreme Court of the day, the Sanhedrin, where Peter again preached a great sermon about Christ to them. He said, "There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Their response, instead of repenting, they threatened the two men of God, "Speak no more of Jesus or else we're going to get you." But Peter and John fear God more than men. "We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." The Sanhedrin was livid, but there's nothing they can do about it at this point. So they let them go as all the people marveled at what had taken place. I mean, the man who had been healed was over 40 years old, and he was born lame. A truly amazing and undeniable act of God. The last time we saw what happened when Peter and John reported back to the other believers what had transpired over the past few hours, their response, they prayed, right? They prayed, and God shook the place. Isn't that incredible? What else? Verses 32 through 35, chapter 4. Let's go ahead and read that. "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as anyone had need." Now here in this amazing passage, we get a glimpse at what was going on in the daily life of the early church. And oh, what an example they are for us today. Here we find six great truths about them. The first one is that they were united. The multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that great? They were united. That's not easy. No, it has to be fought for. It can easily be lost. But oh, how incredible it is when you have it. Note the word multitude. Multitude means a great number. And as we have seen, the church was thousands strong at this point. I mean, at the beginning of chapter 4, there were 5,000 men in the church, which means that there were thousands of women and children as well. So this is a very large group of people here in Jerusalem. Note also the word believed, and that's key. I mean, this just wasn't just any old group of people. No, this was a group of believers in Jesus Christ. What did they believe? They believed the good news that Jesus alone gives to desperate souls. What good news is that? Oh, it's only the best news ever. That's all. The news that Jesus, God the Son, left heaven and became a man, fully God and fully man at the same time. He came here, He lived a perfect life, He died on a cross, and then 3 days later He rose up from the dead. That good news. Okay, but how is that good news? It's good news because sin banishes the sinner from heaven and condemns him to hell, for the wages of sin is death, eternal wrath, and guess what? We're all sinners. On our own, we will die in our sin and face eternal condemnation. Because sinners who were stained by sin aren't allowed into perfect heaven. But Jesus came to rescue sinners like us. See, that's the good news. And it was on the cross that the sin of every believer throughout history was placed onto Jesus as the believer's substitute. And He was punished for all that sin in our place so we who believe wouldn't have to be punished. He took our punishment onto Himself so we who truly believe could go to heaven instead of hell. See, he paid our wages. He paid our price of death and wrath on the cross so we wouldn't have to pay for it for all eternity. And now, for everyone who believes, heaven, glory, him forever. Like I said, this is only the best news ever. You can be forgiven of all your sin that condemns you to hell. You can go to heaven. You can be washed clean from your spiritual dirtiness that stains you and marks you. You can be saved from the wrath to come through repentant faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Picture a courtroom scene. You've been accused of a crime and you're clearly guilty. It's obvious. It's certain, for they have all the evidence and it's lined up. God is the judge. Satan is the accuser, and he has you right where he wants you. The punishment for your crime is death. And again, the case against you is ironclad. It's a sure thing. The verdict? Guilty. And now they're going to take you to be executed. That's when a voice from the back rings out, "Me for him. I'll go instead. I will take the punishment. I will pay the penalty." Response, "But you've done nothing wrong ever, and this person is guilty, 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 and he's full of guilt. I mean, we have him on multiple counts." "No, put it all on me. I'll pay up." And he did, on the cross, for all who believe. And that's why sinners like us can go to heaven, even though we deserve hell for all our wretched sins. Look, God is holy and just, and he must punish all wrongdoing. Because God is holy and just, every sin ever committed in all of creation will and must be punished, every single one. And here's the verdict. Either you will pay up for your sin in hell forever because you rejected Christ as your Lord and Savior, the only one who can deliver you from your sin, or else Jesus paid for your sin as a believer in your place, in full, on the cross. It's one or the other. What about you? Won't you surrender to him and repent in faith and be saved from the wrath to come? Faith. Faith is how it happens. Faith in Jesus Christ. He did all the work, and we receive him in true faith, and then that faith moves us to love him from the heart for the rest of our lives until we arrive safely in glory. How could we not love a God like this? And this is how thousands of people can be of one heart and of one mind. When we have such a wonderful, beautiful, worthy, amazing Lord and Savior like him. See, he makes all the trivialities of life fall by the wayside. He centers us in on what truly matters. He gives us a common love, a common purpose, a common aim that propels us forward. See, him. Heart speaks of the inner self, and specifically of your feelings, your passions, and your affections. Soul is talking about the mind, and here we find that the early church was united together, linked together, knit together, heart and soul in passion, in their thinking, true unity. And clearly their focus wasn't on themselves. No, it was on Christ. They put him first, and pleasing him was their first aim. And so they were united in their love and in their pursuit of pleasing God as their all in all. John Piper defines belief in Jesus in this way. He says, "It's to be satisfied with all that God is for you in Christ." In other words, Christ is my all in all, my salvation, my life, my love, my motivation. He's my everything. He continues, "Two of the effects of believing in Jesus are that the heart is loosened in relationship to things and tightened in relationship to people. Being a Christian means being changed from the inside out so that you fall in love with God and people and you fall out of love with things." And that's what was going on in the early church here. It wasn't about stuff or self or power. No, it was about Christ, whom I love, the one who saved my desperate soul and gave me a reason to live. And that changes things, doesn't it? Changes everything. What hinders true unity? Well, sin. And selfishness, man-centeredness. But if you're gazing on Christ, intent on giving him all the glory as you ponder who he is and what he's done for you, sin and selfishness and man-centeredness just doesn't seem all that important anymore. Not in light of being saved from eternal wrath and knowing that you can please God and you can impact eternity with how you live right now. See, G. Campbell Morgan says, they were moved by one great impulse. One love mastered them. They had one outlook, one inward consciousness, one inspirational motive. Jesus. And we do well when we keep our gaze on Christ and take it off of ourselves and take it off of the fading things of this life only. It's a call to do whatever we can to keep the bond of peace within the body. To humble ourselves, to give in to one another when we can, to not compromise our faith, but to humbly let go of our pride, to consider others as better than ourselves, to be gracious and forgiving, to let personal biases go by the wayside, to keep matters of opinion secondary so we can strive together for Christ, our all in all. Yeah, we have different likes and dislikes. Yeah, we come from different backgrounds. Yeah, we come from all walks of life, and there are many things that we could choose to disagree on if we wanted to. However, we must strive together in unity, heart and soul, as children of God, and focus on Him and not on our differences. Do we have to agree on every little thing? No. But don't make a big deal out of those little differences. Instead, like the early church, we're called to stay focused together, to keep moving forward, and to seek to glorify and honor our Lord as our priority. In 1 Corinthians, the Corinthian Christians were taking each other to court, that within the same church. And instead of working things out and forgiving and turning the other cheek and being godly and united, they were mean and unforgiving and they were taking each other to court, and it was a horrible witness for Christ. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:7. Now therefore, it's already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? Good point. And here we find that some things are more important than being right on your opinion. Some things are more important than getting what you believe that you deserve. Let it go. Forgive. Unite under the banner of Christ. Help. Don't gossip and come together for Him. For Him. What else about the early church? Well, they had all things in common. Why? Because they had Christ in common, and He makes all other things very small indeed compared to Him. Think about that. They had all things in common. Oh, whoa. Does that mean that they all like the same football team? They all have the same hobbies? They all wore the same clothes? Is that what that means? Absolutely not. No brainer, right? Well, okay, then does that mean that they all lived in some kind of commune like in the 60s and we should do the same today in order to be like them? And does that what it mean? I hope it doesn't mean that, right? It means this, that as the family of God, if you have a need and I can help meet that need, then here you go. If you have a need and I have supply, here's my supply for your need. Verse 32 says, neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. No, this doesn't say or mean that they threw everything into a pot and gave it out equally. It's not saying that. They simply did what they could to help meet the needs of their brethren around them out of true agape love. See, this doesn't mean that the believers had no personal property of their own. It doesn't mean that. It simply shows us that believers with property were willing to sell some of what they had if some of the poorer brethren had true needs in their midst. Note that this happened naturally. I mean, this shows us their spontaneous and true commitment that they had to one another because of Christ. See, these people lived in the conviction of the supremacy of the spiritual over the material. The life of the Spirit in them made the question of their property secondary. One said, these people were so mastered by the spiritual power that possessed them, so driven in this fresh and fragrant dawn of the church's life by the reality of the eternal and the spiritual, that they held with light hands the things of the world. All material property was subservient to spiritual purpose, and so they said nothing they had was truly their own. And again, this wasn't done under compulsion, and it wasn't done under pressure. No, this was voluntary. I mean, it just sprang up out of them. They saw a need. They did what they could to meet that need for the glory of God. Look, none of them said, what I have is mine, and what I'm afraid that I might need it for myself, so I'm going to keep it. Instead, they felt a love and responsibility for each other that made them want to share everything. See, God was supplying their needs, and they believed He would continue to provide for their needs. And so property still belonged to its owner, but the owner didn't claim exclusive rights to his property. There was such love and concern for one another that if I have something that you need, then take it because we're family, and even better, this pleases our Lord and Savior. Isn't that amazing? This applies, doesn't it? If there's real needs in the church and people in the church have an abundance, how could we not help one another with those real needs if we love one another and if we love God? Application: see a need, meet a need for the glory of God. We do this as a church with our benevolence fund. Praise the Lord for that. But what about on a personal level? You know that so-and-so is struggling and has a need for some encouragement. Why don't you give them a call? Or another has a need for a dryer and can't afford one, and you have an extra one in your garage. Why don't you give it to them for the glory of God, because God sees and we're family, or something else? Realizing that it's not about the fading goods of this life that matter. It's about the eternal things of the next life that matter. Note that there are many needs in this place, and there are many needy people in this place. Some of it's physical and practical, yes, but much of it is spiritual, for love, for some encouragement, for some forgiveness, for mercy, for a hug, for compassion, for some blessing. The early church had all things in common, and they met needs, and we can learn from them. See a need, meet a need for the glory of God. Third, the early church had great power, verse 33. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Great is the word mega in the Greek. Power is the word dunamis in the Greek, from which we get our word dynamite. And so the early church had mega dynamic power. Oh yeah, the apostles had a special and unique gifting of the Lord during this amazing time in history, as the foundation of the church was being laid down and the Word of God was being written and completed. Power to perform many amazing signs and wonders that authenticated their message, yes. But the specific power described here is a power from the Spirit of God to give witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so the church is focused exactly on what they need to be focused on. They knew that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and how can they hear without a preacher? And while the apostles were able to do these amazing signs and wonders, those signs and wonders were very secondary, because the whole purpose of those signs and wonders was to allow them to preach Christ to the people. Jesus is alive. He's not dead. He is risen, and He can save your soul from eternal wrath. And so the Spirit gave them great boldness, verse 31, to what? What's it say? To bear witness to the risen Christ who saves. Oh, that preaching. The preaching of the resurrection is a repeated theme in Acts, and please keep in mind that this doctrine was especially offensive to the religious leaders, especially the Sadducees, who didn't accept this truth. Nevertheless, the apostles didn't soften the message and compromise the truth of the gospel. No, they boldly proclaimed it, because the Word of God is living and active and powerful and changes souls and lives forever. And that's why the ministry of the Word of God is so important here, because this is how people get saved and grow and draw near to God and get encouraged and get convicted through His powerful, effective, living, active, amazing Word that brings life to dead souls. The word forgave here means to give back or to pay back, which implies a debt. It conveys the idea of an obligation and responsibility for something that's not optional. This tells us that this is the thing that compelled the apostles. This is the thing that drove them. This is what they were continually under obligation to do. What's that? To give witness to the resurrection of Christ. Witness means to testify, to speak forth the facts, to attest to the truth about Christ. And so they were committed to sharing the good news with the lost around them. Note that while the power for this witness was given to the apostles, this doesn't mean that they were the only ones who gave witness to Jesus powerfully, no. Because this was a common theme for the whole church throughout the book of Acts, and is clearly something that every Christian is indeed called to do. Note that we don't do witnessing. No, we are witnesses and we must testify to the truth about Christ. See, we're called to shine brightly in a dark world. We're all called to be salt and light here. We're called to be the aroma of Christ. We're called to be living letters known and read by all. We're called to be the spiritual watchman for the people around us. And woe to us if we don't testify and bear witness, for this is what Christians are. He lives in us. He empowers us. And therefore, we bear witness to Him out of us. We must do this. And to not isn't Christian. Look, you've loved ones who are heading for hell. Neighbors, acquaintances, friends, enemies, and here we are. And we have Jesus and life and forgiveness and hope and eternal joy. And you're their witness to the truth that can save their soul. No, you can't save them. God saves. But we can and must bear witness. See, Lord, help us. Why are we here? To be a bright light in a dark world and to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Look. There are about 20 million non-churched people in America, making America one of the four largest unchurched nations in the world. And again, here we are with the good news on our lips and in our hearts. And it starts here and then it goes out for the glory of God. I just read this week that nearly half the millennials who call themselves Christians think that it's wrong to evangelize the lost. Did you hear me? Christians think it's wrong to evangelize the lost. Why? Because if someone disagrees with you, it means that they are judging you and we don't want to judge. Also, who am I to impose my beliefs on another person? You know, that's hate speech. And so they throw out the whole Great Commission and the means God uses to save the lost because they don't want to perhaps offend anyone, even though it might be used to save their soul. What have we come to? But look at the early church. With great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrected Christ. I picture it like this. I am the preacher at Faith Community Church. It's not all I do, and others have preached here, yes, but preaching's my calling. That said, every Christian is still called to preach, right? Might not be from the pulpit on Sunday morning, but we're all still called to preach and live out the Word of God. And so just as the apostles were given great power to testify about the resurrected Christ as the leaders who were gifted in this area, that doesn't mean that the other Christians in the church in Jerusalem in Acts 4 were off the hook. Not at all. Because biblically, every Christian is called to bear witness and to testify and to shine forth and to preach the Word of God to the lost around them. How are you doing? How can they be saved unless someone tells them the truth that can save them? We are those who are called to tell the truth to the lost world around us with great power. Fourth, great grace was upon them, mega grace. So you have on one side great power, and then you have on the other side great grace. And the church was living in between that. Now, grace is not only unmerited favor from God, but transforming power provided by the Father in heaven through His Son and dispensed in abundance by His Spirit. And look, it was upon them all, which suggests that mega grace wasn't just on the apostles, but it was on all the followers of Christ. I mean, it was just overflowing out of these Christians, God's grace, overflowing, just oozing out of them. Look, we're saved by God's amazing grace. We are kept and sustained by God's amazing grace. And these Christians were basking in God's mega grace and favor. So what practically does this then mean, that great grace was upon them? It can mean two things. In Acts 2, it says that the early church had favor with all the people. Same word. And while the leaders hated them, the people around them couldn't help but stand amazed at them and at their God. So it could mean that great grace is talking about them having favor with the people, which they had. But they also had great favor with God, the mega grace of God. See, God was abundantly blessing them and moving in them. They were so richly blessed that God was pouring out sweet favor upon the church that was clearly recognized. God is at work in that place and through those people. You can see it. You can't miss it. God is certainly blessing them. And while God's grace in your life is indeed an amazing thing. Guess what? Man, great grace is even better. Great grace. How does that come? I think we find the answer in the text. It comes about when the church is united in their focus on Christ and when they're intent on sharing Him with the lost. John MacArthur says, God only pours out His sweet favor on a church that has two characteristics, loving unity and evangelistic zeal. A church apart from those two things exists with limited favor from God. Great grace is reserved for the church that is one and the church that is out after the world for Jesus Christ. I agree. And that makes sense to me. We owe all to God's grace, for without His saving grace, none of us would be saved. And without His daily grace, none of us would endure. But look, God pours out mega grace on those who are earnestly doing what He calls us to do, looking away from ourselves and lifting Him high, which results in a church that is intently united together, gazing upon Him, and then in a church that is passionate on getting His good news out to the lost that can save them. Result, great grace, favor from God, His smile from heaven, extra boldness to do His great work in this dying world. And that's why we must be passionate about Him, about keeping Him at our center and not ourselves, and about spreading His saving message to the world, starting with our neighbors, and then around Vacaville, and then to California, and then to the United States, and then to Mexico, and then to the entire world for His glory. Great grace. I want that. I want that here. Lord, help us. Fifth, look, no one lacked. See a need, meet a need, and that's what they did so that no one lacked. Love flowed. They knew it wasn't about them and the things of this world, and so they gave, and they made sure that everyone's true physical needs were being met along with their true spiritual needs. Now look, the church probably consisted of around 20,000 souls at this time. Most of those people were relatively poor. Some of the Christians in Jerusalem were fishermen and peasants from Galilee who had no means of employment in the city, but who were unwilling to return home where there was no church as yet that existed. It's also possible that the emerging persecution made some Jews fearful of employing the followers of Jesus, making the Christian community even more dependent on the wealth that existed within its own community. In addition, Jerusalem wasn't an especially wealthy city at the time. Years of famine and shortage had depleted its financial resources. Therefore, the testimony that there wasn't anyone who lacked among them must have proved to be very powerful indeed. Now think about this. Nothing destroys evangelism more than the mediocrity and the hypocrisy of the messenger. The world's tangible knowledge of Jesus is what it sees in the lives of Christians. And if what it sees is a church that is more concerned for self-exaltation and promotion than mutual love and support, then why should it listen, they think? If the world sees Christians talking and not doing, hating and bickering and not taking care of their own and fighting, why should it listen to us? If we don't really practice what we preach. No, but instead, what the people witnessed in Jerusalem was a community that loved each other and others with agape Christian love and that truly cared for the needy in their midst. See, they tangibly expressed Christ's love by making sure that no one lacked any true need. There were no have-nots in the church because they put their love into action. The word need means to be deficient in, to be lacking, to be in want, to be destitute, to be poor. And the church made sure that the needs of everyone in their community, the true needs, were indeed being met. Isn't that the way it should be? Isn't it? We already saw this in verse 32 when it says that they had all things in common, but this is the way it should be. We are committed to this. As a church, by the way, if you have a legitimate need, then we, your church family, must help to meet that need because we're family and because we love you. Now, the Apostle Paul gives directions about this in 1 Timothy. He tells us a few things. One, the church is to discern who the truly needy are. Two, if a person can work to support himself, then he's not truly needy and must provide for his own needs as best he can. Three, if family can support a needy person, then the family needs to do that. Four, for any who are supported by the church in any way, then they must make some return to the church to bless the church and the people of God and God Himself. through ministry. 5, it's right for the church to examine the moral conduct of the person before giving support. And then 6, the support of the church should be for the most basic necessities of living. True needs. True needs. And again, we're committed to this. The problem is that we don't always know what the true needs are in this church. And while we have a benevolence fund and an in-reach ministry, and while we're committed to helping any truly needy souls amongst us for the glory of God, we need to know what those true needs are in order to help. But again, we're committed to this. We're committed to you. We're committed to each other because this is what the church does for its family. But how's that possible? This, they gave abundantly. Look, verse 34. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of them that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Talk about an eternal focus. These people, man, they get it. They saw lack. They had the means. And so they did whatever they could to help each other for the glory of God and for the benefit of the believer. And so you had all these people selling their land, selling their houses and laying the money from the sales at the feet of the apostles saying, give this to the truly needy. I trust you with it. And they did that. That's an incredible thing. And it flowed naturally because of the love that they had for the Lord and for one another. One said, they laid their goods and money at the apostles' feet because they had laid their lives down at Jesus' feet. Note that word lay depicts this action as occurring over and over and over again. So this was a common practice. And it was done not as a tribute to the apostles, but so the leaders whom these people trusted might fairly give to the truly needy amongst them. And this is what Christians do, right? This is what they give. They give abundantly and freely because God has given us so very much. And 1 John 3:16, it says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. James 2:15, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. An example of this is found in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. In those chapters, Paul begins to discuss a collection that was to be taken up for the poor and needy Christians who were living in, of all places, the city of Jerusalem. It's very interesting. 2 Corinthians was written a bit later, and the church was really going through it. Great, great poverty. The church in Corinth had promised that they would take up an offering for the poor and struggling Christians in Jerusalem, but they hadn't done it yet. And now Paul is calling them to follow through with that promise. Interesting to note that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul talks about the churches in Macedonia, specifically those living in the cities of Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, and how generous those churches had been in their giving to the struggling Christians in the city of Jerusalem. And here, Paul is calling these Christians in Corinth, to be like those churches in Macedonia. But what's amazing is that those churches in Macedonia were extremely poor themselves, and yet they still gave generously. In fact, the Christians in Macedonia were going through deep, intense poverty, horrible trials, and terrible affliction. And yet it says in 8:3 that they gave not only according to their ability, but beyond their ability. How's that possible? 8:5, because they first gave themselves to God. See, they got it, and so they gave. They understood what being a Christian was all about. They understood what really matters. They understood that the things that had eternal value, and because they loved the Lord so very much, then they were able to give much. And so Paul says, be like that, because that's an example of what real giving that truly pleases the heart of God looks like. Look what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:6. 2 Corinthians 9:6. He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So let each one give as he has purposed in his heart to give, for God loves. Did you? God loves. That's a deep thought. A cheerful giver. That's what they were doing in Acts 4, and they're a great example for us. You reap what you sow. The principle is this: you're not going to get a crop on anything more than the seed that you sow. So whatever you sow is going to determine your crop. And if you sow a few seeds, you get a little crop. And if you sow a lot of seeds, you get a good crop. And that's the principle. The idea is this: when a farmer plants seeds for a crop, he has a decision to make. Do I want a big crop or do I want a small crop? And if he wants a big crop, then he sows or plants a lot of seeds. And if he wants a small crop, he sows or plants a little amount of seeds. It's not rocket science. And here Paul is telling us that giving to God is like sowing and reaping like that. And when we give in the name of Christ, when we give as believers for the glory of our great God, then we receive back in direct proportion to what we have given. Give a little, get a little. Give a lot, get back a lot. In other words, invest in God and in the things of God, and God says that you will get a proportionate return on the amount that you invest with Him. So, okay, what then does that mean? Because a lot of people warp this teaching. Does this mean that when I give to God, it's a surefire way for me to get rich? Some would say that today. I've heard people preach that with passion. They're liars. That the real reason I give to God is really to get something back from Him. It's more for me. You give God your $10 and God promises to give you back $100. It's really all about me getting for myself rather than me glorifying God. Sow your love gift into this ministry of $100 or $1,000, and you'll guarantee $1,000 or $10,000 in return. Within the next week, send in your $10 and I'll give you a prayer cloth that's gonna make all your dreams come true. And you just put that prayer cloth in your wallet, heard it, and you get a money miracle. If you send in more money though, the miracle's gonna come quicker. I've heard it. Some preachers make it seem like the real reason we give to God is to get something back from Him in return, and they make it seem like giving to God is the best get-rich scheme there ever was. But is that what Paul is saying when he says that you reap what you sow? Of course not. When Paul talks about sowing and reaping, he's simply saying this: when you give to God, it doesn't just disappear forever in the box in the back, not at all, but in some amazing and incredible way, God promises that you will be eternally blessed for that, just like anything you do for the glory of God will be eternally blessed. You will be eternally blessed for. And this is true for the Christian, not always in the physical sense, but always true in the spiritual sense, and more is better. And you know I'm not asking you for more money for the ministry of Faith Community Church. That's not what I'm saying here. I'm just saying the principle that the early church understood very clearly. They knew that while their giving was blessing many people for the glory of God, their giving was really to the Lord God Himself, who sees and who knows. Matthew 6:10, don't lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And here we find that when you give things that are honoring and pleasing to God in this life, those things are storing up eternal treasure, eternal reward in the next life. And so what you give and how you live can indeed affect eternity. It's true. Randy Alcorn says, you can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. And when you give to God, you do just that. Alcorn says, financial planners tell us that when it comes to your money, don't just think 3 months or 3 years ahead, think 30 years ahead. But Christ, the ultimate investment counselor, takes it further. He says, don't just ask how your investment will pay off in 30 years, but ask how it will pay off in 30 million years. And that's exactly what they were doing in the early church. That's exactly what we're doing when we give to God, because when we give to God, it has eternal value and it reaps eternal reward. That's what it says. And the more you give to God from the heart in this life, the more eternal reward you will reap in the next. Hebrews 6:10 says that God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love for which you have shown toward His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. In other words, when you minister and serve and give for God and His kingdom, God doesn't forget it. He remembers it, and God will bless you for it. Now, of course, I'm not saying we're saved by works. We're not saved by works. But how we live and how we give, once we have been saved, it matters and it pleases God. The verses in 2 Corinthians also tell us that God loves a cheerful giver. That makes sense, doesn't it? Think about it. When we give to God, you think He wants us to be depressed when we do it? No way. God doesn't want you to give to Him and be depressed about it. God doesn't want you to give to him and be sad about it. God doesn't want you to give to him because you felt pressured into it. But God wants you to give to him because you love him. And because you want to be pleasing in his sight and you want to bless people in his name. God loves a cheerful giver. The word for cheerful is the word from which we get our word hilarious. And here Paul is telling us that God loves a heart that is excited and thrilled with the opportunity and pleasure to give back to God a little bit of what he's blessed us with. And that's what they were doing in Acts chapter 4. It wasn't done grudgingly, no. It was done cheerfully. It was done willingly, knowing that while it will bless others, guess what? First and foremost, it pleases my Creator, whom I love. Remember Zacchaeus? In Luke 19, we find that Zacchaeus was a hated tax collector and a thief, and then he meets Jesus. Chapter 19, verse 8 says, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor, and if I've stolen anything from anyone, and he definitely had, I will restore them fourfold. Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house. And there we see a proper response from someone who's been truly touched and affected by Jesus. See, Zacchaeus realized that Jesus could save him from all his sin. Zacchaeus realized Jesus could forgive him and give him eternal life. Zacchaeus understood that the only thing that really mattered now was living for the glory of the one who saves his lost soul. And so in response to Christ's forgiveness, in response to Christ's salvation, Zacchaeus said, look, Lord, I give. And that's the proper response from anyone who has truly been touched and affected by the Lord. I give. First, I give myself, of course. I give my life, I give my time, I give my heart, I give my mouth and my words, I give my money, I give it all to the glory of the one who has rescued me, and I do it with pleasure because there's nothing better. You imagine Zacchaeus saying, all right, I guess I'll give in response to the fact that you saved me from hell, I guess, but I'm only going to give a little, just a little, not much, and I hope, Lord, I hope that satisfies you. Jesus gave his life for us, and giving back to him should be anything but a burden. Come on, it should be a joy. I know we have great givers in this church. Keep it up for the glory of God. It's an act of worship. It's an act of love to a holy God, and God loves a cheerful giver. And if you can't give cheerfully, based on your love for him, then don't give. Because grudging worship isn't true worship. See, what matters? The wise person is the one who invests his life in eternal things. And the question is, are you wise? Some Christians give very little. Some Christians don't give at all. They will reap what they sow. Wouldn't you rather be like those in the church in Acts 4? And not only bless the good ministry of the church for the needy, both physically and spiritually, but also bless the heart of God in the process. Look, those who did this in the early church never regretted it. Never, never, never. Because God sees and God knows. And so all the true needs of the church were being met and God was glorified greatly in them. Lord, help us to be united together as we focus intently on Christ. May we love each other much and help each other as the needs arise. May God give us great power and to share his truth with the lost around us. May his mega grace be seen and felt in abundance. And may we be godly givers so that there is no lack amongst us or amongst our missionaries, amongst the truly needy around us, but so that God is greatly pleased by the way we sow for him. Lord, help us to be like this church in Acts 4 more and more and more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this challenge, and I thank you for Faith Community Church because I know you're working, and I just pray that you'd keep working. We want mega power. We want mega grace being seen here. I pray that we would be givers because we love you, givers of life, of ministry, of selves, of everything else for your glory, Lord. Help us, speak to us, bless us, and help us to seek your face. Use us for your glory. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.